In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Both Christmas and Epiphany are major festal celebrations in the church's sacred calendar. Christmas celebrates and focuses on the ineffable miracle of the incarnation itself, that God became man, that the second person of the Trinity, that the divine heavenly Logos, was born of a virgin. Epiphany, which means manifestation, focuses on the revelation of that miracle, the making known that Jesus, born of Mary, is God and Savior. You cannot have Epiphany without Christmas, because there would be no miracle to reveal. But neither can you have Christmas without Epiphany. To quote the Apostle Paul, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? The incarnation, Christmas, is the miracle of miracles, the foundation of our faith. But without its epiphany, without its manifestation, there would be no preaching of the gospel, no faith, and no salvation. If God had simply been born in a corner and didn't tell anyone about it, it would have been a marvelous thing in itself. The angels would have beheld something truly glorious. But it wouldn't have done us much good at all. And so there's no Christmas without Epiphany, and there's no Epiphany without Christmas. They go together, and they cannot be separated from one another, which is why in the broader schema of the church's sacred calendar, Advent, the time of preparation, Christmas, the celebration of the incarnation itself, and Epiphany, the revelation of that incarnation, all make up the broader season of Christmas. Out of the two feasts, Epiphany and Christmas, I don't think that anyone would argue that Christmas is the more thoroughly celebrated among us. We decorate, the kids get weeks off of school, the adults usually at least get the day of Christmas off. We receive gifts, we decorate houses, we give gifts, we crisscross over all of creation to go from this family Christmas party to this family Christmas party to this family Christmas party. Christmas looms so large that its celebration has almost entirely swallowed up the holiday of Epiphany. So that the Magi are in our Christmas creches and the star is above our Christmas trees. Even though the Magi probably didn't arrive in Bethlehem until a couple years after the birth. But in many Christian traditions, especially those in the Eastern churches, Epiphany is actually the bigger of the two holidays. Why is that? Because it is the first revelation of Christ, the Savior of the world, to the Gentiles. Because most of us are not physical descendants of Abraham, but have been made his spiritual descendants through Christ. Which leads to one of my favorite Epiphany traditions, celebrated in some American Lutheran churches, that on Epiphany you have a Gentile potluck. You have your divine service, and after you all gather together for a meal, and there's one catch: everything in the meal must include bacon or pork or shellfish, something that violates kosher laws. Right? And of course it's delicious because of all the bacon. And so our epistle, Ephesians chapter 3, is read on Epiphany because the mystery that was made known to St. Paul by revelation is that in Christ, Gentiles are fellow heirs with Israel. In fact, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male and female. The Magi from the East themselves were almost certainly Gentiles. How they knew about the prophecies concerning Israel's Messiah is somewhat unknown. They probably knew about the prophecy concerning Jesus by inheritance from the prophet Daniel, who of course spent his prophetic ministry in the East. It is unclear precisely what they knew or understood, whether they were following the prophecy from Numbers 24 of the star that comes out of the house of Jacob, or if they were aware of some private message that Daniel had written that has not survived for us, or perhaps God had directly told them in a dream about the star, just as he told them not to return to Herod. In any case, they were Gentiles who worshipped Christ not in splendor, not in power, not in a palace, but in his weakness and his poverty. And by their gifts, they display that they, in faith, understood what took Jesus' own disciples years to understand. They give him gold because they know that he is the King of Kings. They give him frankincense because they recognize that he is the true high priest. And they give him the burial spice myrrh, which is a rather odd thing to give a toddler otherwise, because they know that he has come to die. And they bow down and they worship him because they recognize that the God of Daniel in human flesh is also their God. 40 to 50 years later, Paul, after first attempting to persecute the church, he has become an apostle to the Gentiles and is imprisoned on their behalf. Although the charge is untrue, the accusation that led to Paul's arrest was that he had taken a Gentile into the court of the Jews in the temple in Jerusalem. So that is what he means when he says that he is a prisoner on their behalf. He is a prisoner because he is accused of elevating Gentiles to the same status as Jews before the eyes of God. And although Paul did not take a Gentile into the court of the Jews in Jerusalem, it was his message that made this accusation utterly believable to all the Jews that heard it. This mystery of Christ was revealed to Paul for us. This mystery that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. They do not become Jews and receive circumcision in the flesh, but they are circumcised in the heart by the Holy Spirit. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is something new, a new body, a new temple, a new church. Israel is expanded to include all, Jew and Gentile alike, who are in Christ by faith. And in this way, Christ establishes dominion over the whole earth, and Gentiles come to worship him. This was not as clearly revealed to the generations before the ascension as it has been revealed now. It was not known as it is now by Moses or Isaiah or David. Let us consider how it is that the New Testament is fuller than the Old, and by which Paul might say that what has been made known to him and through him was not revealed to the saints of the Old Testament. In the first place, it is accurate to say that the Old Testament was partial and it was incomplete. Reading through the Old Testament, one thing that you'll notice, if you're paying attention, is that no book has a clear resolution. It's like a TV show where each episode ends on a cliffhanger again and again. They are all looking forward to the finale to come. That is, of course, not to say that it did not proclaim the gospel or that the faith of the patriarchs and prophets was insufficient for salvation. They believed and they trusted God's word. They knew that they needed cleansing and forgiveness and that the law required blood. They knew and believed that God would provide a kinsman redeemer who would sacrifice himself in their place to buy them back and save them. They believed this Messiah would effect the resurrection of the dead. But Revelation is progressive. It builds over time until the fullness comes in Christ Jesus, as we heard from Hebrews a couple weeks ago. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Moses knew that the prophet greater than he would arise from the people. He didn't know that he would be born in Bethlehem. David, whose hometown was Bethlehem, didn't even know that. That news came through the prophet Micah hundreds of years later. So also they didn't know that his name would be Jesus, that he would be raised in Nazareth, and a host of other details. In itself, the Old Testament was partial and it was incomplete. It is fulfilled, it is made clear in Christ. The veil of Moses is removed. In the coming of Christ, God now has a face, and we see more than his backside and the pillars and the angels. God is a man, and we see Jesus. The Old Testament was never meant to stand alone. In the second place, the Old Testament saints did know that Gentiles could be saved. There was proselytizing in the Old Testament. Ruth wasn't Jewish, neither was Bathsheba or Rahab and a host of others. They came into the covenant with Israel by circumcision and submitting to the law of Israel. They became citizens of Israel. But now in Christ, Gentiles enter on equal footing with Jews without circumcision or any of the ceremonial law. So also, and this is key, the Jews themselves must come in the same way. They were never saved by circumcision, of course, but by faith. But now circumcision has been fulfilled and replaced by baptism. At least in the first generation, a pious Christian of Jewish ethnicity might keep some of the ceremonial law in an outward way, such as Paul offering sacrifices in the temple. But baptism was in no way optional. That is to say that there was no special path to the kingdom of God for the Jews. There is no special status either for Jew or for Greek. What all this means is that Israel in the flesh is no longer the entry point into the kingdom. There is a new temple, Jesus, a new sacrifice, Jesus, and an expanded people of God, all who are united to Christ, their head, in faith. This is the mystery made known to Paul. All of this is seen most clearly in the Gentile mission. Paul puts it in a slightly different way in Colossians chapter 1. He says, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations is now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So the mystery is Christ himself in us, as one of us and for us. His throne endures forever. He is not simply the king of the Jews, he is the king of all peoples, but especially in a gracious way for those who believe in him. Here are the unsearchable riches of Christ, that which God, who created all things, hid for ages until the fullness of time came. Now the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Christ, the Lord, our Savior, is born unto us in the city of David, that we might worship him. This is his eternal purpose. And so it is that we, though our ancestors were Gentiles and we ourselves are sinners, through faith have boldness. We do not come with hat in hand as second-class citizens or beggars, unsure of how we will be received. We come as those whom he counted worthy of his son's own life, the bride immaculate, adored and celebrated in heaven. We praise him and bless him, our kinsman redeemer, the shepherd of Israel, the king of the nations, our high priest, and our God. In the name of Jesus, amen. The ushers may come forward to receive the offering.